Well, good morning. Christ is risen. Amen. Happy Easter. It's great to have all of you here this morning as we get to hear from God's word and the reason why we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on this day. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. That's where we'll be this morning, is John chapter 20. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find John chapter 20 on page 852, if that's helpful for you. For those of you who brought a Bible, and maybe you're not quite sure where John 20 is, the easiest way to find it is take your Bible and go about two-thirds of the way through and look for Matthew. That's the very first book of what we call the New Testament. And Matthew's the story of the teachings, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And followed by Matthew, you get Mark, then you get Luke, and then you get John. So John is right next door to Luke. So if you see Luke, keep going forward. And we're going to be in John 20 primarily this morning. For those of you who might be visiting us for the first time, we thank you for being here. We hope you're blessed by the songs that were sung and by the words you're going to hear this morning. But to let you know what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church is we teach through whole books of the Bible at a time. So we try to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so since January, we've been in a series in 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul. Now we're taking a break from 1 Corinthians for these couple of weeks as we focus on Easter. But there's a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6 that we've used for our Easter theme this year. And it's where Paul says that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. Again, implying that the person that is buying is Jesus and the price is his own blood. The price is his own blood. And so we've been reflecting on the blood of Jesus this Easter season and what it means to be people who are ransomed or redeemed or bought with a price, that price being the blood of Jesus. However, for some people, the blood of Jesus is a problem because it implies Jesus being a sacrifice or Jesus being hurt, dying, Jesus being abused. And so some people say that Christianity is it's a bloodthirsty religion. God is bloodthirsty and is abusing his son. Some people call it divine child abuse. In the Islamic tradition, if those of you are familiar with the teachings of Islam, Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but Judas did. And so Jesus substituted himself out, and Judas died on the cross because the idea of God sacrificing his own son is so offensive and so ridiculous. Like how could God ever do that to his son? But what we're trying to say, though, is that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 is right. Jesus bought us back, and that price was his blood, and that is the best news in all the world. So if you're here this morning, and perhaps you're wondering, what is God like? What is Jesus like? And what does it mean that Jesus died on a cross and had to rise again? This morning, I hope to help you understand from the Bible, what the Bible itself actually says about what God is really like, what Jesus is really like, and who God is and what he's come to do. Now, before I moved out to Oregon, I was a pastor in Kansas for a number of years in a small farming town in Kansas. And many in my congregation would refer to God as the man upstairs. In casual conversation, they say, well, you know, the man upstairs, this is the kind of weather we're getting this week, or the man upstairs, you know, so on and so on. And I don't know if it was a Kansas thing or a Midwest thing or a rural thing or just kind of a farmer thing. I'm not quite sure. But I heard it often enough that I began to ask the question, what do you mean by the man upstairs? Like, what does that actually tell us about who God actually is? And does that line up with what the Bible actually teaches? And so a lot of my kind of the farmer crew that would say this, they would say, like, well, it's reverence for God. We call him the man upstairs to show that he is above us, he's separate from us, and that he's distinct. It's a way of showing reverence. And I said, okay, I get the reverence thing. But the man upstairs for me conjures, like, the dad that doesn't want to be bothered. The dad that's distant from the rest of the family in his man cave doing his own thing, and you have to really have a good reason to go upstairs and knock on the door. And you have to be really quiet when you go up the stairs because you don't want to disturb him. When you knock, it's got to be really light because, you know, you don't want him to get annoyed with you. I said, that's a problem. if that's how we're conveying God and alluding to God as the distant man upstairs that doesn't want to be bothered with our petty problems, that's not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in Scripture. So what I want to suggest to you, friends, is that what God is actually like is Jesus. Jesus reveals who God is and what God is truly like. But if you want to know what God is like, then you have to know what Jesus is like. And then sadly, there's many misconceptions in our culture about who Jesus is and what he has come to do, particularly when it comes to his sacrifice and this blood that has been shed for us. So this morning, we want to answer the question, what is Jesus really like? And what does he tell us about God? And what is Jesus' plan for our lives? And why are we here on this Easter Sunday talking about his resurrection? What difference does it make in our lives practically? So if you're here this morning and perhaps you've asked these questions or you're wondering, what is God like? What is Jesus like? What's his plan for my life? I hope that you are encouraged by what you hear this morning about who Jesus is and what Jesus wants for you. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us now to unveil Jesus to us as we study his word together. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that now by the power of your Spirit, you would reveal Jesus to us. And Lord Jesus, may we see you in your holiness, your beauty, your love, and your sacrifice. And may you help us understand what the cross and the shed blood actually means. And what it means that you've raised from the dead and appeared to many disciples and ascended back to God's right hand. Lord Jesus, would you show yourself to us as the one who is the source of eternal life? Lord Jesus, you promised that if you would be exalted and lifted up, that you would draw all people to yourself. And that is exactly what we want us to have happen in our hearts this day. We want to be drawn to you and see you as high and lifted up in all of your glory, in all of your sacrifice, in your blood, and in your eternal life that you've given us. So reveal yourself to our hearts, our minds, by the power of your Spirit this day, we ask in your name, amen. Well, friends, we're going to begin here in John chapter 20, where Jesus' disciples encounter him for the very first time after he has been raised from the dead, particularly his disciple named Mary. Now, Mary wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but she was a follower of Jesus who was part of the larger group that was accompanying Jesus in his travels. So let's begin here in verse 1 of chapter 20 and read about Mary and Peter and John's encounter with the empty tomb. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Now, let's pause here for just a moment, and let's remind ourselves of who these characters are in the story. Some of you may not be familiar with this story. Some of you may not be familiar with the name Mary Magdalene, or perhaps even Peter, or this other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who are these people that are being described in John 20? Well, Mary Magdalene was, according to church tradition, and we see evidences of this in other parts of the Gospels, she was a prostitute. She was a prostitute that whose life was broken and enslaved to sin. And Jesus, she has this encounter with Jesus, and it turns her life around. She becomes one of his followers, one of his most devoted followers. Beautiful story of God's redemption in the life of Mary Magdalene. And then we have Peter. And if you probably heard of Peter, he wrote a couple books of the New Testament. Peter is the main patron saint, so to speak, of all the 12. Arguably, he was Jesus' number one disciple. And so Peter is there, but remember what happened to Peter before Jesus died. Jesus said, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. And Peter said, no way, I'd never do that. I'm your biggest fan, your number one disciple, I'd never do that. And that's exactly what happens to Peter. He denies Jesus out of fear for his own life, runs away in shame. And then we have this other person, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loves. Now, most scholars, and I think this is right, say that this is actually John himself. John is inserting himself here into the story, but he doesn't call himself John or say, I or me. Instead, he just refers to himself as the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loves. Now, it sounds a little bit presumptuous, maybe a little bit arrogant, that John seems to be elevating himself and saying, like, I'm the one that Jesus loves. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. It's actually a sign of John's humility. And John simply being captivated by the reality that Jesus actually loves him. Yes, even him. And I think if John were here today to speak to us, John would say, you are all, as followers of Jesus, disciples whom he loves. So if you got to pick a name for yourself, the disciple whom Jesus loves is not a bad one to pick, because A, it's true, and B, that it should be our primary identity, that as followers of Jesus, we are those whom Jesus loves. So Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John all go to the empty tomb. Let's begin here in verse 4. So both of them are running, this is Peter and John, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So you see John doing a little competition here with Peter. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. So John, again, is testifying here that he saw and believed something to be true about Jesus, that he is alive again. And then verse 9, John tells us, for as they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their homes. So John is telling us that when he goes into the tomb, something changes for him. All of a sudden, he sees and believes something about Jesus that he previously did not. And then he adds in that they didn't quite fully understand the significance of the resurrection and the significance of what the scriptures have been speaking about Jesus. But seeing the empty tomb, something begins to shift for him. Something changes for the way he perceives Jesus. So what I want to do is step back and look at the bigger picture of John's gospel as a whole. John's gospel as a whole, and what he tells us about Jesus and Jesus's plan. So then we can understand when we come back, we'll come back to the tomb story here in just a moment, but when we come back, we can understand something of what John meant when he said that he saw and began to believe about Jesus. So what we're going to do is just look at snippets of John's gospel from chapter 1 all the way up to this moment here in John 20. I'm not covering everything, obviously. I don't have time for that. So I'm just selecting some highlights for you. But I want to encourage you, if you've never read John's gospel as a whole, you've never read John's testimony about Jesus, I would encourage you to do so. It is, they're all great. But John's gives us just a different look at Jesus than what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John invites us to slow down and contemplate who Jesus is. So again, I'm not doing it justice. I'm giving you some snippets. But I hope that after what we're going to hear this morning, you yourself will go back to John's gospel. And you'll read it slowly, prayerfully, and let the scripture just soak into your soul, and that you would see Jesus the way that he wants you to see Jesus. This is inspired scripture. It is the word of God, the testimony of John, and I want you to hear it now. So beginning in chapter 1, when John is describing Jesus, he says this in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now stop and think about that statement for just a moment. No one has ever seen God, at least not, they didn't live to tell about it, right? No one's ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, this is Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus reveals God's true nature. If you want to know about God, you have to look at Jesus. And notice what John specifically says is being revealed about God from Jesus. It is this: he is a God of truth and grace. The God that is revealed in Jesus Christ is one who is true and gracious. who is holy and merciful, who is just and loving. This is the God that's being revealed now in Jesus Christ. Now, later on in chapter 3, Jesus has this conversation with one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because he's too embarrassed to do it around his friends. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, Rabbi, you must be one from God because no one could do the miracles that you're doing unless they're sent from God. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus scratches his head and says, he's doing the math in his mind, got to climb back into my mom's womb and come out again. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? And then Jesus says to him, are you not a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That God is spirit, and the one who is born of the spirit is spirit. The one who is simply born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, you need to be born again, born from above by the power of the spirit of God if you really want to see who God is. And then Jesus says these momentous words in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what is revealed about God through Jesus here in John 3 is that God loves the world and sends Jesus to save it. God loves the world, and the world needs God and needs new life, and Jesus comes to save and provide that life for the world. Not to condemn the world, but to save it. And the condemnation that the world experiences is this: they said no to Jesus, which means they said no to God. And they said no to God's plan and God's way of saving. That's the condemnation. That's the judgment. That people said no to Jesus and to God's only Son who came to save. So Jesus reveals God, and Jesus reveals God's plan to save and God's love that he has for the world. Now, in John chapter 4, Jesus has another significant conversation, this time with a woman from Samaria. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, you know that Jews and Samaritans were at odds with one another. They did not like each other. So Jesus is at a well with a Samaritan woman, which is culturally inappropriate at the time, and he asks this woman for a drink. And so they begin this conversation, and Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water from this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then the woman says, sir, give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well. Then Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. He says, you're right. You've had five. And the man you're with right now is not your husband. And she's like, how can you know this? And then Jesus reveals himself to her, and she runs back to her village and tells people that she has seen the Messiah, the Son of God. But notice this, Jesus is offering her, a sinful woman, this living water. This Samaritan, he's offering her living water. Now, the living water theme comes up again in chapter 7 during the Feast of Booths when Jesus stands up and publicly says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, John tells us, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus offers living water to undeserving, sin-afflicted, lost, needy, spiritually thirsty souls. Now, I heaped a bunch of, adjectives on there so you get the big picture, okay? That everyone needs what Jesus offers because every person is undeserving. Every person is afflicted with sin. Every person is lost, and every person is needy, and every person, if they will admit it and humble themselves and look deep into their hearts, will realize that they are thirsty for something that this world cannot give. And the living water that wells up within us is associated with the Spirit of God, meaning this, that when we say yes to Jesus, We receive him as living water, and his spirit comes to reside in our lives, changing us from the inside out. Jesus comes to not only save us, as he says in John 3, but to make us new people, making us people who receive him as living water, something that he gives that can only be satisfied from him. Now, in John 10, we get another image of Jesus. In John 10, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that I am the door of the sheep." I'm the door of the sheep. So he's using imagery of sheep and shepherds and pens where sheep are kept. He says, "All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And then he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, who's the thief that comes to kill and steal and destroy? Is it not Satan? Is it not the devil, the great enemy of God? Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus comes to give life and give it abundantly. How will he give his abundant life to his people? Well, he's told us he's the doorway to God, and he is the good shepherd who lays down his life and promises abundant life to the sheep who follow him. Now, if you look carefully at that text, you'll notice some echoes of Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He leads me to the still waters. He leads me to green pastures." Jesus is echoing Psalm 23 here, saying that I am this Lord. I am the shepherd, and I will lead you to the green pastures of abundant life if you would but come follow me. I am the doorway to God. You want to see God. You want to get to God's presence. You come through me, Jesus says. And how do you know me? I am the one who lays down my life that my sheep may be saved. Now, Jesus continues here in John chapter 11. In John 11, Jesus has an encounter with two sisters named Mary and Martha who are grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus, who's a personal friend of Jesus's. And they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick and dying, yet Jesus delays his trip to go see Lazarus by 3 days, thereby allowing Lazarus to die. So when Jesus shows up there to minister to the sisters, they're upset at him, saying, "Had you not come earlier, our brother would have survived. Our brother would have been healed." And Jesus then says these words to Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And then as Jesus encountered that crowd and the sorrow, the shortest verse in the Bible, it says Jesus wept. And then he approaches the grave, the tomb of Lazarus, and he says those momentous words, "Lazarus, come out." Lazarus walks out alive, and everyone can see that Jesus is not only God himself, but he is eternal life. Jesus is the resurrection. All who believe in Jesus will receive life abundantly, and that means life beyond the grave. Just as Lazarus was raised from the dead, so those who follow Jesus will also be raised from the dead and live in eternity forever with him. Finally, in John 19, he records for us the last and final words of Jesus. The last and final words of Jesus. Remember, John was the one disciple of all the 12 disciples. He was the one disciple who was there when Jesus died. Mary Magdalene was there as well, as so was Mary, Jesus' mother, and possibly some others. But John was the one disciple of all the 12 who was actually there who watched Jesus die. So he records for us the final words of Jesus. The final words of Jesus. And listen to what they are. Here in verse 30 of chapter 19, when Jesus had received the sour wine, remember the story, the Roman soldier took the sponge and lifted it up to Jesus' mouth, and he drank some of that sour wine, and he said, "It is finished." It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John heard those words. It is finished. And I'm sure when John heard the words, he probably thought, yeah, it's finished. You're dead. Like Rome wins. Like the Pharisees win. Like it's over. Like we're done. There's nothing left. This is it. It's finished. But that's not what Jesus was saying. And John will now understand that when Jesus said those words, it is finished, it meant that he finished his Father's saving work by offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice. And that the blood that was streaming off of his body in the midst of hanging on that cross was not just simply the blood of a human being who was beaten by Rome and beaten by the Pharisees and defeated. It was the blood of a Savior whose blood would purify and atone for the sins of his people, that they may have all the things that Jesus had been offering them: living water, eternal life, resurrection. So, with that all in mind, with that all in mind, again, I'm just giving you the highlights of John. You need to go back and read more of it for yourself. But with that in mind of what I've shown you so far, of who Jesus is, what he has come to do, may we now go back to the scene of the tomb with Mary. And I want you to hear how Jesus approaches Mary in his resurrection and what he says to her. Beginning back here at verse 11 of chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus says to her, one of the best verses in the Bible, one of the best verses in the Bible, so don't pass over it too quickly, the significance of what's being said here. Jesus turns to her and says, "Mary." It says her name. And she recognizes his voice. She realizes that this is Jesus. I mean, imagine the scene here. She's grief-stricken. She's disoriented. She's just seen two angelic-type figures there inside the tomb, asking her why she's weeping. She turns around, sees Jesus, doesn't recognize him, thinks he might be the gardener, the person keeping the tomb and everything, and says, "Where have they taken the body? I just want to give him a proper burial." And then he says her name, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them," again, another momentous statement here. Listen to what he says. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do you see that? The relationship has now changed. Jesus is going to ascend back to the right hand of God, their God, back to the right hand of his Father, their Father. So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What were the things that he said to her? That he's going back to the Father, their Father, going back to his God, their God. In other words, it is finished, that he said on the cross, means the plan is complete. Now God dwells with people again through Jesus. Now God is their Father. Now God is their God. A whole new way to connect with God has been opened up now through Jesus. In John chapter 14, when Jesus was having his final conversation with his disciples before he goes to the cross, he said these words to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Make our home with him. I will love him, the Father will love him, and we will make our home, our residence there In that person's life, in that person's heart, we will dwell with that person forever. No longer will they need a temple. No longer will they need sacrifices or a priest. God will personally, know and visit his people. Their God will be their God. His Father will be their Father. Do you see? So here's the main idea, friends. God's big plan all throughout John and all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Bible, has been to ransom, purify, and dwell among his people again, and to do so through a saving union with Jesus, the Son of God. This is who the Father is. This is who the Son is. This is what the cross means. This is what the blood accomplished. This is what they want for you and for me. For you to know God and to know the Father through Jesus and to receive life in his name. So what might this mean for us? What might this mean for us practically? I just want to give you three thoughts to think about. First, Jesus knew Mary by name. Jesus calls her name and she responds. What we see with Jesus here is that he is the God who sees and knows. If you know the story of the Exodus, when Moses delivered the people out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 2, when God looked upon the people, the Hebrews that were living there in Egypt and their enslavement, they were crying out to God, and the writer says in Exodus 2 that their cry went out and reached God, and God saw and God knew. He saw and he knew their affliction, and so he sent Moses to rescue them out of slavery. Same thing with Jesus, more so with Jesus. He sees, he knows, and he's come to rescue. Friends, it isn't just Mary's name that he knows, but he knows your name as well. He knows your name. He sees, he knows. Whatever you've walked in with today, whatever grief you are carrying, whatever burdens, whatever afflictions, whatever trials, know this, that Jesus sees and knows. He is the good shepherd who knows his flock, and his sheep hear his voice. Do you know the God that knows you? Do you know his voice? And do you know that he is calling out to you today to come to him? Come back to him, rest in him, turn to him. Secondly, Jesus makes it possible for his God and his Father to become ours. Remember, we read earlier from Ephesians 2 during the worship set, we were estranged from God, we were separated from God, but now through Jesus, it's possible for us to be reconciled to God, for us to be brought back into God's presence once again, to have him not only as our God, but as our Father, in the same way that Jesus does. Remember, anyone who loves Jesus, the Father and the Son will come and make their home with him. God wants to be your Father. He wants you to know him. He wants union with you. And Jesus wants that too. And Jesus makes it possible by his shed blood on the cross. Finally, both Jesus and the Father desire to give you life in his, that is Jesus, in his name. Again, Jesus has come to give life and to give it abundantly. The Father sent him to give life and give it abundantly. This is what he wants for you, that you would have life and have it abundantly. Not that you would be taken by the enemy and stolen from and deceived and killed by the enemy, but rather you would be saved by the Son of God who came to die for you. So, here's the question. What about you? What do you say to this? How are you going to respond to what God is really like? How are you going to respond to what Jesus is really like and what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done and what Jesus offers you? At the end of chapter 20, John tells us the reason that he wrote this gospel, the reason that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he recorded these things about Jesus. And he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, I've recorded these things, these 21 chapters of what Jesus has done, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's what God wants for you, that you would have life in the name of Jesus. So here's the question, friends. Will you now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And will you now receive life in his name? If you want to know what God's plan for your life is, here it is. Here it is. That you would have life in the name of Jesus. You want to know what God is like? He's the good Father who sends his Son to die, to be our substitute, to ransom us, to purify us, that he may be our Father and our God and dwell with us again. You want to know what God is like? This is what God is like. The Father and the Son want to make their home in your heart, your life, by the power of the Spirit, so that you would have life abundantly. What will you say to this offer and to this invitation? My hope is that you'll say, "Yeah, I want that. I'm thirsty. I'm hurting, I'm brokenhearted, I'm sin-stricken. Lord, I need you. Please, come into my life. Be that living water. Renew me. Give me life again." But my worry, friends, is that some of you are going to go, "Meh." You know meh, M-E-H? You see this on social media. Our teens use it with us, right? Meh. But some of you be like, "It's Easter. Meh. I came to church, or this pastor preached for too long. Meh. Threw a bunch of Bible verses at me. Meh." Friends, if you walk out of here having heard John plead with you to know Jesus, having heard the voice of Jesus himself plead with you to receive life in his name, if you walk out of here and just go, "Meh," then you're missing it. You are one of those that John tells us about who is still under condemnation, and this is your condemnation, that you said, "Meh," to the offer of the Son of God, the only God who reveals the Father and reveals the Father's plan. Don't say meh. Say yes. Turn to the Savior who loved you, bled for you, died for you, and who in the Father want to make their home with you. Will you say yes to Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit now, you would renew our hearts, move the fog out of our minds so that we may see you clearly as you are. A love-struck Father, with the cost of his own Son, the blood of his own Son, came to save the world, to save us, to offer us living water, to offer us new life, to offer us something that we could not produce for ourselves. And so, Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who's saying, "Meh," may you shatter their hardened hearts and draw them to yourself. May they humble themselves and see the wonders and beauty of your name and who you are. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is just brokenhearted, whose life feels like it's been shattered, may you be the God that gives them living water right now for their thirsty soul to be restored and renewed. And whatever burdens we've come in here carrying today, we pray that we would release those to you, O God. For you are not just God, but you are Father. And you've offered to carry our burdens for us. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd who dies for us. You give us life again, we ask in your name. Amen.